All right. Welcome back to another edition of Mormon Expression. I'm your host, John Larson. And we're back for the third installment of the, what are these? The Articles of Faith for Dummies. Yeah, we're on a roll. We're on a roll. So I have assembled another fine panel. And speaking of fine, to my right is the... I'm running out of adjectives.
You can just use the same ones.
The bubbly.
Bubbly.
The bubbly Zilpha. Hi, Zilpha.
Hello, everybody.
And equally as bubbly is...
and delightsome.
And bubbly and delightsome.
Is Amy. Hi, Amy.
Hi, John. I'm Zilpha. And men out in the regions.
Okay. And from the nether regions of the universe, we have the one and only... Glenn Ostlund. Hi, Glenn.
Well, you say nether regions. It makes me want to do, like, hello.
Really, it makes me think of other things.
But. Yeah, I was going to say, that's not what I think of when I think of nether regions. Yeah.
All right.
Well. When I think of Glenn's nether regions.
Well, Glenn.
Wow.
Welcome to the panel. And also, Jesse. Hey, Jesse.
Hey, well, thanks for having me on again.
You're becoming quite the regular, aren't you?
I am. I think this is 6 or 7 for me, so I need to get my bio up there.
Oh, yeah. The illustrious bile.
Bile.
That's coming in a few minutes. Right. It's the bio. Okay,
so. Some people would say I contribute enough bile to this program.
Should we introduce William, too?
Sure.
And he's going to contribute, right?
Yeah, and we have William. Hey, William.
Hello. How are you?
Good. Welcome to the studio. Is it, how does it feel to be in the den of iniquity here?
It's exciting.
It's a little hot. The hellfires do lick at you while you're in the library here. All right. Well, this is part 3. I would assume that most of our listeners have been following along. We've reassembled a new panel every time. So, you guys haven't had the privilege of hearing 1 through 7 yet. And I kind of like that. All right, so we're going to jump right in with Article of Faith number 8. And Amy, Sunday school style, can you read Article of Faith number 8 for us?
Yes, I can. We believe the Bible to be the Word of God as far as it is translated correctly. We also believe the Book of Mormon to be the Word of God.
Yes, we do. Okay, I mean, there's a lot buried in here. Who wants to go first?
Well... when they say, as far as it is translated correctly about the Bible, there is some translations that Joseph Smith did of the Bible. And
yes.
It's not like Mormons particularly use them, but they use them when it serves them. But there's really not that much. But he worked on this project for a long time, and it was really important to the early saints. I remember a story about Emma protecting the transcripts while she was traveling while they were getting kicked out of Missouri. So it's like this, the story of Emma's courage protecting the transcripts. But I also remember a story about after the martyrdom that Brigham Young was worried about Emma keeping those transcripts. And, of course, Brigham wanted ownership of those.
Yeah. Go ahead.
Oh, there's an interesting quirk. If you ever want to twist a Mormon's brain around is have them look up Matthew 5, verse 50, or I believe, no, it's verse 48, but it has a footnote reference to verse 50, and there is no Matthew 50, even in the Joseph Smith translation.
Really?
You're right. In the LDS version of the Joseph Smith translation, there's no verse 50, but if you go and look at what Joseph Smith actually translated, he did have a different translation of it, but the church doesn't own the copyright to it, so they can't print it.
Wow.
I did not know that. Wow.
I was also trying to keep an eye out for subtle or changes, even if they were subtle, between the original version from the Wentworth letter of the Articles of Faith.
Uh-huh.
And in this one, so far as I could tell, the only difference was that Bible was not capitalized in the original, but everything else was the same.
Yeah, I'm actually looking at. I've been reading from the Wentworth the whole time, and you're right. The Bible is not capitalized. Well, I want to compound on what Zilpha was saying here, because translated is one of those funny Mormon words that has a definition outside the church and inside the church. And it can mean a lot of different things to a lot of people. If you talk to Farms and Fair and those guys, of course, we talk about Joseph Smith translating the Book of Mormon when he had his head buried in a hat. And we talk about, translating the Bible when most apologists will say, we say the Joseph Smith translation of the Bible, well, he wasn't really doing anything that normal people would call translating. He was sort of riffing on his King James version. And then, there's standard translation. But, the Book of Moses came about and there's no record there. And the Book of Abraham, some people say, was a direct translation of the characters, and others say it was some other process. So Mormons have a lot of latitude in defining what translated correctly means.
We have the translation version of Joseph pouring over the actual plates. I mean, that's the translation story that Mormons they're not told about a hat.
Well, right.
Yeah. I mean, that's what the apologists would say. But yeah, the picture you see in the Sunday school manual is Joseph reading from the golden plates.
But an outsider, if they were to read this verse, they would probably assume that he was talking about from the Greek,
Dead Sea Scrolls.
Yeah, from the original texts, was it translated correctly?
Yeah, I think if you were to talk to a standard Mormon in the pews, then what they would say is, well, if you were to find the original copies written in Greek or whatever, then they would match like Mormon doctrine. Then they would be translated correctly.
Right.
And hasn't that been proved to be false?
Well, I think if we read like Ehrman or whatever on the higher criticism of the Bible, and as you go further back in time, they actually don't support the Mormon cause. They oftentimes become less sort of miraculous, the older texts of the Bible. But I think Mormons would still say, well, there was this great apostasy and there was this, grand satanic conspiracy to muck with the Bible. And so, they would dismiss it.
But I do think that it's important, to realize that this was a really important project for Joseph. And the idea was to translate the whole Bible, anew. I think was the idea they had going.
Yeah, that's the sense that I get out of it as well. That was something that spurred both he and Sidney Rigdon on along during their time in Kirtland. And so that's what I think he's thinking of when he says translated. And here he's talking about the work that he's going to do as like interpreting what the Bible says to the Mormons.
Right.
I always found it funny that people would, at least in the church, try to say, we believe in the Bible as far as it is translated correctly, because who can't say the same thing? Everyone believes that they need to translate the Bible correctly in order to believe in it.
And well, so I think rational people do, but there are fundamentalists who hold to the doctrine of inerrancy, and they can't say anything like this. But I think your point is well taken. It's pretty standard that I think, your standard average Catholic would probably agree with the statement. Why not? I believe in the Bible even if it's translated incorrectly. Yeah, who's going to disagree?
And this certainly sets up the distinction between to what extent Mormons can rely on the Bible versus to what extent they can rely on the Book of Mormon. I mean, they're discounting the credibility of the Bible by saying the Bible's the Word of God, but only as far as it's translated correctly. But the Book of Mormon is the Word of God.
Because it's been translated correctly.
Of course it's translated correctly. The problem with that is we know that there's parts of the Book of Mormon that were copied right out of the King James version of the Bible, and they can even tell you which edition of the King James Bible it was based on the errors in the text that were copied into it. And
right.
If I have it here correctly, there's even a couple of verses in the Book of Mormon which were verbatim copied from the King James Version. But then years later, when Joseph Smith was doing the KJV, his translation of the Bible, he went back and changed those same verses in the Bible.
Yes, there are some good examples.
Really?
You probably have them where the Book of Mormon, the Bible, and the Joseph Smith translation all are contradictory to each other. So yeah, that's that is definitely a problem. But this is also a problem for apologists who take like loose translation theory today, because I think the statement's clearly juxtaposing that the Bible is, you know, has mistakes, but the Book of Mormon has no mistakes. There is no translated correctly. While there are apologists today who will suggest that horses may not be horses, but I don't think this passage allows for that.
Right. If anybody wants the reference, it's 3 Nephi chapter 13, verses 26 and 27 compared to Matthew chapter 6, verses 26 and 27.
Right. One thing I also want to point out here, I think some of my evangelical friends get this wrong. The Bible is very important to Mormons. And Joseph Smith used the Bible quite a bit, and the Mormons still use the Bible very often. And in their 4-year cycle, you know, the New Testament and the Old Testament take up, you know, 2 whole years of that. And I, growing up and going through institute and seminary, there wasn't a lot of copying out of especially the New Testament based on translational errors. And many of the revelations or new scriptures that Joseph Smith had in relation to the Bible didn't contradict it, but sort of clarified it. You know, an example is like the phrase, you know, the passage in the Bible, "other sheep I have." You know, the Mormons will say, well, that's a reference to the New World and to the Book of Mormon peoples. And that, of course, that's a different interpretation than, you know, your standard average Christian would have. But it doesn't really contradict the text. It doesn't say the Bible was miswritten. So even though Mormons say this, that the Bible, you know, might be translated correctly, they actually take the Bible pretty literally, and they stick to the King James Version, and they're pretty hardcore in their biblical use. And I think some people misunderstand that and believe that the Mormons aren't biblical Christians, and they are.
Well, I think
as long as it agrees with the Book of Mormon, and I'm just wondering if the rest of you guys had the experience in seminary where they drew two dots on the board and then they connected them to make a straight line.
Yeah.
And I think if I remember it, that the first time they just drew one dot on the board, and it was, you know, if you only have one set of scriptures like the Bible, a line can go in all kinds of different directions and you just don't know where the truth is. But if you have a second witness, which, you know, the Book of Mormon is, and it's a more sure witness because we've got this pure translation from the gold plates, then we can make a line from one point to another point and we know exactly what the doctrine is. And so I think when Mormons approach the Bible through the Book of Mormon, it becomes that really important text that you're talking about, John, but it has to line up.
It does, but the Book of Mormon to me is like a 19th century commentary on Christianity and the Bible. It's not like there's a lot of things that say, well, the Bible says X, but the Book of Mormon says Y, and those two are incompatible. There's just not very much of that stuff.
Yeah.
Okay. So the Book of Mormon is the Word of God, and of course from the introduction we have that it's the most correct book ever written on this planet. 3,000 grammatical errors later, and but okay,
3,000.
Couldn't I just write a book and publish it that says the Book of Mormon is the most correct book ever published on the world, on the earth, and put a period? Wouldn't that create like this logical conundrum that would blow the whole thing up?
Doesn't it already?
If that was the only passage in the book, it would have to be more logically correct than the Book of Mormon itself,
or equal,
thereby falsifying itself.
That sounds like the logic of man, John.
Good point. Good point. All right. Verse 9. Let's see. Have you got it in front of you, Zilpa?
Yeah.
Okay.
We believe all that God has revealed, all that he does now reveal, and we believe that he will yet reveal many great and important things pertaining to the kingdom of God.
First of all, I'd like to point out that this sentence is utterly devoid of meaning.
What?
But then we'll talk about what meaning I think they intend. It's like saying, I believe all things that are true are true. It's tautological. Of course, everybody believes, I as an atheist, believe all that God has revealed. I believe everything that God has revealed. I believe in it, every last word of it. And everybody would agree with that statement, wouldn't they? You know, if you say, that's where it's... Because it doesn't pin
are you
down.
Are you substituting flying spaghetti monster in here for God?
No, I think he's just
believe
stating
everything that he has revealed.
I'm saying that the whole thing begs the question that God does reveal things, but it doesn't really tell you in this passage how to figure out what is revelation from God and what is not.
Or which God you're even talking about.
So it's sort of nice to parade up the flagpole, but at the end of the day, you don't have any like culpability on anything. So you can say, that was the teachings of men.
I think there's a little more structure to it than that, because he's saying that to me, this is a throwback to the primitive church, that he believes that in everything that God has revealed so far, so all of the previous teachings from the Book of, or excuse me, from the Bible, from Old Testament times, those are all somehow integrated into the Mormon church.
Yeah, this is like circumscribed into one great whole in this nice little three pattern that we've got that really excited me as a kid. Thinking about, because it's like the punchline in a joke where you've got one, two, three, and then three is the big, finish at the end. All the things that will be revealed. We've got continuing revelation in this church, and man, what's next? I used to get so excited about that. You guys didn't get excited about that?
I was just too worried about Jesus coming and kicking my ass.
I was too worried about God reading my thoughts.
Oh man, I was looking forward
and that
to
he would
the record
reveal
of the
them
lost
later.
Tribes of Israel.
Yeah, that was a fun thought, and also the sealed portion of the Book of Mormon.
There you go. I was scared of all that stuff.
Or the Book of Joseph, which was part of the Egyptian transcripts that came with the mummies that never got translated.
Not
it should
yet.
Have been there with the Book of Abraham.
I have to add, I don't know if anyone else looked up. This was originally the Articles of Faith were originally published to the church in the Times and Seasons.
Yes.
And it just so worked out that in the same edition of the Times and Season, it was immediately before the Articles of Faith was when the translation of the Book of Abraham was printed.
Hmm. Weren't they
also? So if you look at the original, it's got the facsimiles, it's got the translation, and then it goes straight into, hey, this is a letter that I wrote to John Wentworth, and it has all of these in it. So it was right at the same time.
So, but to be clear, Mormons believe that God reveals things to their prophets. So they believe, at least we can say, that they believe everything that has been revealed to their prophets, right?
Well, to any true prophet.
Right, but we know that they believe that their prophets are true prophets.
Wait,
so we can
they, your friend,
Mormons.
Okay.
So we're safe in assuming that anything that a Mormon prophet said as revelation, Mormons believe.
No, that's not what this says. It says that we believe in the revelation of God. It does not equate everything.
All that God has revealed. So if a prophet of God says this is a revelation,
if he
they
says
would
that.
Believe it, right?
Yes. If not, well, no, still.
Yes, that's exactly what it says.
In the context, this is not the Articles of Faith for the world. This is the Articles of Faith for the members of the LDS Church. Under the context of revealing, we are the only ones that have revelation.
It's true, but it's not saying that everything the prophets say is revealed. We believe all the God has revealed.
No, I did not. I did not say that everything the prophets say Mormons believe is revelation. I said every revelation that the prophets give is believed by the Mormons.
Okay.
Correct?
Yeah, as long as it's a revelation from God, not from the devil.
It has to be a revelation from God if it's from one of their prophets.
No, that's not in that statement.
So I'm just wondering if any of you guys can think of any revelations that have been given by prophets that the Mormons don't believe.
The problem is, Zilpha, is that a living prophet trumps a dead one.
No, it does not say that here.
Well,
it says
I know,
all.
But you have to apply the 14 fundamentals now. So.
No. Yeah, it's not part of the Articles of Faith.
The problem is, if we don't believe it, they would say it's not a revelation. That's where I was
what
saying
if the
beginning.
Prophet says it is a revelation?
Thus saith the Lord. When have they ever disagreed with thus saith the
they
Lord?
They do all. Brigham Young used to say that shit all the time. And
okay,
no
but I am saying that according to the Articles of Faith, they should believe it.
Oh, okay.
Right. So, Zilpha, you're saying that when Brigham Young said that the penalty of mixing your seed with someone of the lineage of Cain was death upon the spot, and that
exactly.
It would always be so, that somehow that's supposed to still apply to members of the church.
No one's contradicted it. Officially.
No one's contradicted it.
Officially.
Because he said, shall I tell you the law of God? And that's a prophet speaking. I don't think he's going to lie about what the law of God is.
I think the apologist would say that was the law at the time.
No, he says the law of God.
At
he doesn't say for you people.
All right. Okay, you win.
And there's lots of other ones. What do you mean? I'm not trying to win. I'm trying
She's
to get
trying
my
to
point
be right.
across.
All right. Or Adam God doctrine, when he said that Adam was God and God was Adam, and then later on, you know, we get Bruce R. McConkie says, no, that's all BS. You know, that's pretty hard to square.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah.
And the one where Joseph got the revelation that said, for it is my will that in time ye should take unto you wives of the Lamanites and Nephites, that their posterity may become white, delightsome, and just. For even now their females are more virtuous than the Gentiles. I just had to get that little quote in there.
Even now.
Well, but they would say that God revealed his will, that his will is not necessarily what happens. I know how to do apologetics, man.
All right.
God, they have a crappy job.
I do want to focus in on that last sentence, the one that Glenn said was the
exciting one.
The exciting
one.
Yeah. That he will yet reveal many great and important things pertaining to the kingdom of God. You know, I think there's been statements, you know, like by Hinckley and stuff saying, well, you know, there's not a lot of we have the revelation from the previous time. There's not a lot of stuff we need, you know, mostly church, you know, policy, and we get warm feelings. And
well, and a lot of times they say, you're not getting any more revelation until you appreciate the ones you have.
But,
read the Book of Mormon.
But they're saying great and important. I mean, that's a differentiation. You know, like there's still important things out there that we don't know.
And they're in the vault.
Yeah, but we're not ready for them yet.
I guess you could argue that, well, that it counts all the revelations between 42, when this was published, and 44, when Joseph Smith died.
I mean, what counts?
Well, that's all the great and important things. We're all done at that point.
Well, I mean, just recently, in the last, year and a half with conference, I mean, wasn't up until last year the proclamation of the family considered to be a revelation, and then now it's not a revelation, and it was just changed. Just now it's a recommendation.
What?
Really?
I don't know if they ever, the members definitely treated it that way and spoke of it that way and enshrined it in their homes that
way.
Well,
my parents talk about this is the latest revelation.
Yeah, yeah. Mm-hmm. Well, and that's a criticism I levy, that the church allows members to say that and then will pull back when they want to. They like playing that ambiguity of saying, of everybody going around saying this is doctrine, and then at some point in the future being able to say, no, that's not doctrine. You
guys, it's a guide. We said it was a proclamation to the world.
Yeah.
Not doctrine.
Silly.
Not a revelation.
Silly sheep.
I wonder also how much it has to do with, you know, when Joseph Smith had said basically that the church is, sorry, I lost my train of thought. Go ahead, keep going.
what you were saying made me think about just the context of the time that he's saying this in. He was given revelations all the time. I mean, you guys just did the DNC 19 for Dummies with Martin Harris, where, you know, Joseph Smith knows how to push Martin's buttons. He knows that Martin's afraid of hellfire, damnation, so he gives him this special revelation from God. Hey, guess what, Martin? There's no hell. The rest of the world doesn't know this, but now you know it. And with this special revelation, by the way, I also need you to cough up the rest of the money for the Book of Mormon, you know. So he could go and do these revelations, and with this, you know, article of faith that there are many more revelations to come, it just gives him carte blanche to hand them out. And I mean, that's what the DNC is, isn't it? And we don't have that as much today, but
yeah, that was kind of
looking at it in the
thinking.
Time. I mean, I just don't know how much Joseph Smith really looked outside of his time and looked forward to our day with things that he was talking about. And so in the Articles of Faith, it makes a lot more sense to me thinking just in his time what he was talking about here with this revelation,
you know,
future
in the,
revelation.
You know, in the Book of Commandments where it gets changed and kind of Joseph Smith, I guess, gets more gifts, you know, in the newer version of the
where it says, you know, don't pretend to any other gift or
And that kind of reminds me of this where it's like, you know, I can reveal all kinds of great things whenever I want almost. It almost reminds me of that sort of feeling, I guess, in the Book of Commandments and how that was changed.
Yeah, it would have been exciting to be going to the church in that time. You never knew what was going to happen when a whole new thing would be revealed or a new direction or some secret policy. It would have been really exciting, and it's just a whole different feel than going to, you know.
So why is it
that Lehigh Fifth Ward.
I mean, how did it get from being that vibrant and alive to the deadness that we see today?
Well, Joseph Smith died.
Brigham Young kept saying all kinds of revelations.
He tried, but he wasn't good at it. We've thrown them all away.
So you think Brigham Young scared off all the modern apostles, the ones that came after him,
well, I mean,
from making revelations and proclamations?
Yeah, I think it takes a really special, charismatic, brilliant person to be the center of that. And by the time the church got out to Utah and it was this codified institution, it just, I don't know, it was a different thing.
I think some of it is the guys are honest.
No, I would agree with that.
Yeah.
I would definitely agree with that.
If they're not getting any revelation, they're not going to pretend to it.
Well, in this day and age, you've got to really be talking to God and really have some real actual revelation before you open your mouth, because it's going to be proven wrong on several different levels in several different ways, and it's just, why open your mouth just to prove yourself an idiot?
Well, if you
do we have John Larson on tape saying that he thinks that the general authorities,
yeah,
and leaders of the church are honest and they're not going to pretend to a revelation that they don't have?
Didn't say that.
I think they tried. Well, I think they tried to. They're guilty of dissembly all the time, but I don't think they come out and flat out lie. I think they don't have revelation. Let's take this from a faithful point of view. Look at the Old Testament, look at the New Testament, look at the Book of Mormon, look at the Doctrine and Covenants. What happens when a prophet sees God? He boldly proclaims, I have seen God. I know this because, you know, I see the blood on the skirt of your tunic, or, you know, they stand on the walls and say, yay, behold, your arrows won't hit me. That's the way prophets talk. That's the way Joseph Smith spoke. So if we take their own scripture, they're not getting any revelation. Right?
So they just play in the gray area of the ambivalence.
What? Sorry, Glenn.
Yeah, they love to do that. I mean, Packer is the king of that, especially years ago. You know, this, well, our experiences are too sacred to talk about. Since when? Was Joseph out of line talking about his sacred experiences? Was Jesus out of line? I mean, well,
that's a really good point.
When did that doctrine creep in? Because it sure as hell ain't in the scriptures.
I think it's more of a matter of precedence and inertia. Like, once the church had 15, 20, 30 years behind it, there was only so much more that they could change without completely abandoning the past. And so all the change since then has had to come slowly, and it's had to be more gradual over time. But, I mean, the church has still changed quite a bit since, you know, say 100 years ago, or
they just don't announce it usually.
They just don't announce it, and it's not as sudden, but it's still.
Well, sometimes
still
it's
changes.
Very sudden.
I mean,
look
at what's happened, you know, since 1900 till now. It's a completely different church.
Well, it's policy, and you know, there's been a 170 year retreat from like active doctrine, and many of the programs. If you study the history of the church, especially in the 20th century, many of the programs were born outside of the church headquarters. Things like the Sunday school program, the primary, these things were started locally, like in local stakes or wards, and then they were adopted by the church. So the welfare program was started locally in a stake. There's just tons of these things that you find. You know, the Sunday school program was copied after the Sunday school program that was in the United States in general, that the church has not been centrally dictated. Now, the church doesn't want people understanding this, and the church tries to consolidate and bring things under. But look at, like, the Relief Society. Its vibrancy in all of its heyday was when it wasn't under the control of the brethren. When it came under control of the brethren, it just pooped out until, you know, they don't even have their own manuals now. Well, I think they just introduced one, but 3 years ago, they didn't even have their own literature, you know? The church, there isn't any vibrancy left in the church.
Well, I wonder, I mean, when we're talking about modern day revelation, and when we juxtapose it between the revelation that Joseph Smith was having and the things that Brigham Young were saying, up until the revelation in 1978 of blacks being able to receive the priesthood, I'm not really sure if there's been anything profound up until the supposed proclamation of the family, which was then given to us kind of as, well, this is a guide. I think that
Change the temple ceremony.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. Okay. That's true. Those are major.
But
as far as revelation going, I think the church has to be really careful as to what they're putting out as revelation when most members, I think, expect them to be big revelations, big changes. I mean, this, the proclamation of family is just meh. So what? Okay, yeah, we, you know, gender is eternal. These are all things we already know. The kind of revelations I think that we are talking about are like these profound revelations. I don't think the church can take that kind of change.
The proclamation, I would take issue with anybody who asserts that's a revelation. Because I would say, and I've said this in debates before, what changed if, you know, that thing was released on a Tuesday? What was different in the church on Tuesday than Monday? And there's, the answer is not a damn thing. There's nothing in that that wasn't already around before they wrote it down.
That's my point. That I don't think the church is prepared to make any huge changes that are going to affect them in any great way. I mean, even the changes of the temple ceremony, weren't those kind of just one day they were one way and then the next day they weren't, and no one really talked about it.
Right.
It's I think they
feel safer changing stuff in there because they know that it's taboo to talk about.
But I just don't see the church. I don't see the church having any great revelations that do any kind of great amount of change,
unless
at
they're
all.
Damn sure.
Well,
and you can't be damn sure when you are
well,
not.
Well, they were damn
to
sure
God.
that it was time for the blacks to get the priesthood.
Well, that's
and
totally
that
different.
And flip flops are, you know, kind of
the tattoos are.
So
but they were
Satan.
Only damn sure about the blacks and the priesthood because everybody else was damn sure about it.
Oh yeah,
they didn't have anything to risk. To the negative,
exactly.
by changing that.
Now, I know there's people out there saying, oh, we're just being hyper negative. So what I will issue the challenge.
We all have our claws out.
Okay, for the last 125 years, we'll give you a wide berth. I want whoever thinks that we're wrong to send me the top 10 revelations of the last 125 years.
Go. I was talking to a missionary maybe 6 or 8 months ago, and I asked, you know, so what are the latest revelations of your prophet? Oh, I'm sure he gets them every day. Really? Well, why are you so sure of that? Well, because he's a prophet of God and he receives revelation. Like they maybe imagine him just sitting back, just like this channeling beacon of revelation that he just receives all day long, and we only get the ones that are really important. But wouldn't all revelation be important?
You would think so.
Well, and the world has changed more since Joseph Smith died in the, you know, 150 years since he died. Then it has changed in the 15,000 years before that, before we became agrarian, you know, and God has nothing to say, really.
But revelation also gets distilled down to this really, like, stupid thing where, you know, like last week, I went as my daughter got her patriarchal blessing, and the patriarch and his wife sat and told us the story. She talked about how her husband gets revelation all the time. Because that morning before church, he just felt like he needed to take his laptop to church with him, and he did. And lo and behold, while they were there, they needed the laptop. And maybe I'm mixing up inspiration and revelation, but I think that the lines between inspiration and revelation get blurred a lot in, you know, popular thinking with members of the church. And so for a missionary to be sitting around. To say to you, Amy, that, you know, I believe that the prophet's getting revelation all the time might be even something as innocuous as like, oh, his inspiration is a little bit stronger than ours. And I think, John, when you were referencing what President Hinckley said earlier before about how we don't need that much revelation anymore because, you know, Joseph Smith already laid everything out for us. It was in the same interview where he talked about his own experience with revelation. He described it. Like inspiration. He described it almost like he was just a regular member of the church. It was so disheartening to hear that.
Well, I think I agree with everything you're saying. And I think the sad thing about this, since we're reviewing the Articles of Faith, is this was something that made the Latter-day Saint faith distinctive. And it was its fuel fire in the early days. And that's what attracted so many converts. And it's true. Today, we've just taken the same sort of inspiration that any Christian denomination would call an account for and say, well, that's where we have revelation. You know, so, you know, where's all the specialness? It's sort of sad. I mean, I'd love to see him get up and start boldly, you know, proclaiming stuff again.
But they want to be liked and Christian. There's not going to be anything major.
Scriptures that tell them not to try to seek after the approval of the world, you know.
Well, someone needs to tell their
except
PR
in the top
people.
10 media markets.
It kind of seems like a PR move almost, right? It's like, because if they actually say something concrete, then they are held accountable.
Oh, yeah. They're in a bind. I mean, they are in a hard spot because the members have, and I blame them, but they only have partial blame because it's people who came before them and all that sort of stuff. But the members hang on every word. Can you imagine the pressure of that? Unless you were like a really egotistical, narcissistic dude, it would be really hard. You get up at state conference, you know, everything you say, these people are going to change their lives based on it, because Mormons really do believe in basically inerrancy of what's coming from the pulpit. It's only in the past when we've been embarrassed by things that they don't. But, you know, I remember one of Zilpha's sisters when we were watching conference and they said no to earrings, you know, 10 years ago, bang, she pulled them out right then. She didn't think about it. And it was, that was God's word, and that's what they did.
And that's the kind of story that people hold up as examples of how you should be.
Right.
Right.
Yeah. It's complete obedience. Yeah, absolutely.
But at the same time, members want to have the, you know, make sure that you know that, well, you know, you need to pray about it and you need to get your own answer. And that's why we're not brainwashed and having blind faith.
You need to pray about it, but you need to arrive at the answer we already told you. But, I mean, to go back to Glenn's original point, I mean, that sort of complete obedience, we come like full 180 degrees from the beauty of this statement, that God's yet to reveal many great and important things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Yay! That's different than obey whatever we say, you know. All right, I think we beat the hell out of that one. number 10. I'm going to read the Wentworth edition of number 10 first, and then we can talk about the changes. We believe in the literal gathering of Israel and in the restoration of the 10 tribes. The Zion will be built upon this, the American continent. The Christ will reign personally upon the earth, and the earth will be renewed and receive its paradisical glory. This one's my favorite one.
Yeah. That's a great one.
So the change came about, let's see, I'm looking, which edition?
Well, there were punctuation changes. This was originally four separate sentences. So each of these clauses, we believe in the little gathering of Israel and the restoration of the 10 tribes, period, and then so on. Each one was its own sentence, but then the original didn't have the words, the New Jerusalem.
Right, it just said that Zion will be built, and now it said, the new one says Zion, parenthesis, the New Jerusalem, parenthesis.
And then also, instead of upon the American continent, the original said upon this American continent.
The original says this, then it bracket the American bracket continent. And now it says upon the American continent. I'm not exactly sure why they made those changes. They're not really that significant in my mind. Well, am I missing something?
It's grammatically incorrect as the original, because they were separate sentences. That Zion will be built upon this continent isn't a sentence. So that I think that's the main reason. But
The clarification that Zion is the New Jerusalem. Okay.
Again, going back to like seminary lessons, it was always taught to me that, you know, there was the old Jerusalem, which was Zion, which was going to be the political head of the new millennial world after Christ's return. And then there was the New Jerusalem and Zion, which was going to be the spiritual center, which is where, pardon me, which is where the temple would be built.
Right.
And my guess, I don't know if this is right or not, but that the clarification here of the New Jerusalem was added after that doctrine had been clarified a little bit more.
Could be,
or established, well, keep in mind, or whatever.
I mean, this is 1842, so I think one of the interesting things about the Articles of Faith is to think if the church were given, you know, a piece of paper with 13 lines on it today, and said, "Here you go, put down the 13 most important parts of your belief." This is one that I do not think would show up on it. In 1842, the members still had Missouri fresh on their minds. They were still looking towards Zion. I mean, this was still a real idea to them that they were going to go somewhere that wasn't Nauvoo, that they were going to go to and build this perfect society.
Yes, I agree. This, in the early church, and probably up until about 1890, 1891, when Jesus didn't come back, this was one of the central tenets, if not the central tenet of Mormonism. And it's, especially in those early days, it's hard to underestimate how important this was. And one thing that I think is so funny about this verse is here we have an actual flipping of a definition of a word completely upside down, completely on its head. The passage says, we believe in the literal gathering of Israel. Now, I know a lot of people misuse the word literal today. Literal means that it's not metaphoric. It's going to happen exactly as I say. These words have no definition, like, in poetic language. When you say literal, that means that these words are going to happen exactly and precisely. And the church has 180'd that, and they do not believe in the literal gathering of Israel. But they will still say the literal gathering of Israel, talking not about the literal gathering of Israel. Because you can't say a literal gathering and then say a literal gathering means stay wherever you are. That's the opposite of gather.
I always read that, though, to be the Jewish people coming back to Israel and that that's been fulfilled and that kind of thing.
Well, okay, so you say the literal gathering of Israel, and the Zion built upon this new continent, Christ reigning personally, and you're talking about all these things that we've now sort of extended metaphorically. I mean, I guess you could make the argument that the establishment of the state of Israel is the literal gathering of Israel, but that really doesn't coincide with all the teachings about Ephraim and blah, 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 blah.
All the missionary work and the emphasis on
right,
gathering.
Right, Yeah. It's a good apologetic answer, though, so props to you for that.
I also think it's important to read this one that there are separate events that are supposed to happen chronologically. First, the literal gathering happens. Then Zion is going to be built in America. Then Christ is going to return to the earth. And then the earth is going to be renewed and receive its paradisiacal glory.
Yes.
So it's a sequence of events that are going to happen.
Now, we probably need to gear down a little bit because I know I get letters all the time from people listening to this podcast who are not Mormons. So let's explain exactly what they believed. So in the early 1830s, Joseph Smith received a revelation designating Jackson County, Missouri as the spot for the New Jerusalem and Zion to be built. Jackson County is the seat of that is Independence, Missouri, which is a suburb of Kansas City. It's about a few miles from the river. And this was the place that the Mormons came and started settling, and they were chased out in 1832.
And now, really, he was just trying to find something for Oliver Cowdery to do since Sidney Rigdon had come in as a second in command, right?
Yeah. And this was so important to the Mormons that in 1834, up in Kirtland, Ohio, they assembled an army and they got guns and whatever they could get, and they were marching down to retake Independence, Missouri by force. Now, there was a strange set called Zion's Camp, and a strange set of circumstance thwarted them from ever making military contact, but that was their intent. And after that, there was always the intention of going back. It is said by his children that Brigham Young always kept a wagon loaded, ready to head back to Missouri. And I was taught as a child, although the people who taught me this have since denied teaching this, that we would go back to Missouri. There are many Mormons everywhere that believe that the Mormons will forcibly go back and take Kansas City at some point.
Forcibly? I definitely believe that.
Yeah.
I was waiting for the prophets to say it, and I was
excited. I thought it would be like wiped out by some kind of a natural disaster, and that the Mormons would come in and reclaim the land that had been cleansed by God's wrath.
Well, I like that version, Glenn.
I guess that could be. I maybe forcibly is wrong, but that this will be a cataclysmic series of events that won't turn out well for the current residents of the suburbs of Kansas City.
Yeah, Randy.
So,
and if I may, can I add something, John?
Yes, please.
In addition to Jackson County, Missouri, and Independence itself, there's other surrounding areas that have importance. So it's not just this single point, but there's also Adam on Diamond, which is the literal area where Adam.
You're right.
Garden. I mean, there's a whole lore regarding things that happen in the New World.
But I see that as this revelation consolation prize. You know, these guys were all kicked out of Jackson County. They went and settled like Davies in Caldwell County. And, you know, they were kind of bummed and, you know, they lost a lot of stuff. And then suddenly it's like, hey, see that pile of rocks over there? That's Adam's original altar, and this is where the Garden of Eden was. And yeah. See that Tower Hill? That was a Nephite tower. I mean, to me, it's just like, really? What are the odds?
This is why we're not going to have
any revelation. But even now, there's kind of lore within the church that, the church has bought up all this area, around Adam on Diamond, or the church owns all this land and independence. I mean, that idea is still around, that there will be some kind of a return there.
Yeah, and there, for example, there's a huge, I don't know about huge, but there's a significant Samoan population that lives in Independence. They're converts to the Mormon Church who have moved there in preparation for Jesus coming. And that's why they're there.
Sounds pretty wise at this point, maybe.
Yeah, property speculation may not be a bad move there. But the point is, this is a belief that most Mormons don't want people to hear about. It's a little kooky, but it is a strongly held belief, and it was a strongly held belief. And here it is in the Articles of Faith, the literal gathering of Israel and the restoration of the 10 tribes. Now, we've had podcasts in the past about the 10 tribes, and there's a lot of kooky teachings. Zilpha and I know people who believe that the 10 tribes are in the middle of the earth. There's other people we've met who believe they're on another planet that's going to come careening into this planet and all sorts of strange things.
No, they're on a chunk of the earth that was removed, and that chunk will be replaced.
Right. There's other people who believe that the 10 tribes are living happily someplace on the globe, and we just haven't discovered it yet.
In the Arctic regions, most likely.
My mission president in Japan gave an entire zone conference where he told us that the Japanese people were the lost tribes of Israel.
That's a common belief.
This was like 15 years ago.
I was taught that the Laotian and the Hmong people were part of the lost tribes. That's what I was taught.
I think missionaries propagate that with like every people. Yeah. If there's the Lamanites, if you're of like,
the Americas,
Native American descent, then you're a Lamanite.
You're taken care
of. If you're anything else, then you're part of the lost tribes.
You still don't fit into the big picture. There's still parts missing.
But now, didn't Joseph also believe that he, as being pure-blooded Ephraim, was lost tribe?
Well, yeah.
So that the Mormons themselves were kind of the lost tribes, but that there would be a secondary lost tribe returning that would help them side by side build up the new Zion.
Right. I mean, there's a lot of craziness here, because most Mormons can't cite which tribes are lost, and of course Ephraim was the name of the kingdom for that was sacked, and where the legend of the lost 10 tribes was sort of born. So, yeah, technically we're all, but I don't really think the teaching follows that. The lost 10 tribes in the church are always this group of other people who have their own scriptures, their own record, who are going to come and validate Mormonism.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
Okay, so let's finish it off here. That Christ will reign personally upon the earth, and the earth will be renewed and receive its paradisiacal glory. What does that mean?
Well, I think, first of all, Christ will reign personally, so everybody understands this. Mormons believe that Christ will return in the second coming. He'll come from the east, and he'll come drenched in blood. They share this sort of belief with the...
I haven't heard about blood.
What, really?
In,
no,
in red.
Red robe. Red robe.
Clothed in red.
Red robe. Red robe.
Red robe.
Yes. And he's coming to destroy, and so Mormons believe, and it's been taught over and over again, that Jerusalem will be sieged, and that two prophets will be there, and then they'll get killed, and they'll lay dead in the street for 3 days, and then they'll be resurrected, and Jesus will come to Jerusalem. After he finishes with his business there, he will then come to Kansas City.
But wait, John, because as Jesus descends from the sky and his foot touches the Mount of Olives, the ground will crack. It'll cause a great earthquake.
Yes. But whenever he finishes up his business there, he will then move to his summer home in the Midwest, in Kansas City.
He's going to summer in Kansas.
And that's where the central stake. Now, people get confused about the word stake. Because a stake is used like a tent. There's a central pole, and that's what the stake in Zion is. Then everything else fans out from that in a big tent. So the church will be restored to its proper place there in Jackson County, Missouri, and the temple will be built, the important temple. And I presume that the temple that's there right now by the Community of Christ will be wiped out, and the temple lot people will be kicked out and all that stuff, so that the Salt Lake Mormons can build their temple. So I know I was always taught that building the temple was like the last thing that's going to happen. Like, you know, the second coming's imminent because we will announce the building of a temple in Jackson County, Missouri.
Yeah. I was always waiting for that in conference. I was so disappointed every time.
You were disappointed. I was glad.
I was disappointed.
Yeah,
it was,
6 more months.
It would have been
six
exciting.
Is there a Mormon version of the Left Behind series?
I hope not.
We should write it.
I've read a fictional novel about the future sort of apocalyptic Mormon time.
There actually, Glenn, there is, and I can't think of what it is, but I worked with a girl who was deeply entrenched in this series that was out by the church, and I can't think of what it was called, but...
All right. Well, maybe we'll get some comments.
I have a quote about the paradisical glory of the earth stuff.
Okay.
Before we get there, Zilpha, can I say one more thing about the temple lot?
Yeah.
There's a really interesting, if you go to ldschurchtemples.com/independence, it has the dedicated site of the temple, and it says that on this site is the Church of Christ headquarters, but it's saying... Basically, this is where we're going to build the temple, but it's some other church's headquarters right now.
Well, I thought that the other... Did they actually build it on the temple?
Okay, so the temple lot itself is very large. And if you remember correctly, Joe Smith was going to build 24 temples. He wasn't going to build one.
There on that lot?
Yes.
What?
So the temple lot is humongous.
Well, I know that they laid the cornerstone for at least one temple there.
So on the south side... There is a little LDS, like Salt Lake Visitor Center, but then the reorganized church, Community of Christ, built a great big temple that has the spiral, looks like a shell. And the temple lot people where the cornerstone would be, I think it's west of that. And so the temple lot is held by three different organizations mainly. So no one controls the whole thing.
And nothing's built on where they actually laid and dedicated the cornerstone.
I don't. There's little.
I mean, when
buildings,
I was there, it was still there.
There's little buildings around and a field and
right.
But I'm not exactly sure, and I may be wrong on this one, that they know exactly the point where the cornerstone was laid. But I may be wrong.
I remember seeing it, but
well, somebody could have put it there. But anyway, the Utah branch is the least influential property holder on that. On that section of land.
Yeah, it's interesting.
And we probably need to have a podcast just on that and its history and who owns what and where the property divisions are and who has said what and how they got there. Because I don't even know all that stuff. That'd be interesting to look over. Okay, so we got Christ reigning personally and the earth renewed. And you were going to say something about its being
paradisical glory. It's just something from Joseph Smith. He said that when the earth was sanctified and became like a sea of glass, it would be one great Urim and Thummim. Is that what it's talking about, the paradisical glory?
Yep.
Yeah, so...
And the saints could look into it and see as they are seen.
So the earth will become a giant ball of glass, according to Joseph Smith, that won't be trees or grass or flowers.
That confuses me then. Then why are they using the name renewed?
Well, renewed to its state
it's pure now.
It's right, like the baptism by fire.
I always thought it was like when it was paradise. That's why you've got paradisical glory. So it's like it's Adam and Eve time.
Mm.
It's pre-Adam and Eve time.
Yeah, it's
back when the planet was circling Kolob, right? So Earth was circling Kolob at some point, and then it fell from. I'm trying to say this with a straight face. So I'm sorry. And this gets a little sketchy. No one's quite sure, but there's been plenty of people written all about this. I'm not making this stuff up. So it moved from its orbit into its celestial orbit that it is now, away from the light of the great planet Kolob, and it will return. I think to your point, Glenn, I think that there has been a lot of contradictory stuff said about this. And Joseph Smith said, clearly, it's in Doctrine and Covenants, it'll be turned into a giant Urim and Thummim, and you could look into it and ask whatever question you wanted, and it would answer back.
But that's after the millennium. That's like when it becomes celestial. And right. my understanding of all this was that, like, right now we're in a celestial rotation around Kolob, or however you want to say it. But you know, when Adam and Eve were created, the Garden of Eden, paradise, that was terrestrial. And when they fell, it became celestial. And that's where we are now. And so when Christ returns, it's going to be bumped up to terrestrial. Then we're going to have 1,000 years of millennium. And then at the end of that 1,000 years, when we're all, you know, resurrected or whatever, even the bad people are resurrected, and Satan is bound, then the earth gets its final resurrected into a celestial.
Well, I agree with you.
1,000 years, but
let's be thorough.
You just a step up from now.
It's 1,000 years of peace. Then Satan is unleashed, and then
because he'll
we
be bound
fight
for that
it
1,000 years.
Yeah, right. Yeah, and then it becomes a ball of glass.
But when it says Earth will be renewed and receive her paradisical glory, I think that that's talking about the baptism by fire and becoming a sea of glass.
Now I'm going to tell you this, and you guys are not going to believe me.
It's not going to happen.
I swear this is true. I had a seminary teacher point out that when nuclear blasts go off, they are so hot that they melt silicon sand into glass. And his point was that it'll be nuclear fission that turns the Earth into a big ball of glass.
Well, if the Earth gets flung back into like near Kolob, then it'll be like maybe too close, and it'll burn up into a sea of glass.
And didn't Blondie like have a song called Google. "Sea of Glass"?
I think it's Heart of Glass.
Heart of Glass. Okay, yeah, there we go.
I like that you can just ask it whatever question you want. Like
whatever.
It's a big oracle. It's like the never-ending story when you go to the big oracles and you travel and it knows your heart and you can ask it things and maybe it zaps you, maybe it doesn't.
It'll just kind of be like a less technologically advanced version of smartphones.
Yeah.
Right.
It'll be a big Google app.
A big Google app, yeah.
Hey, maybe. But yeah, maybe, Glenn, it is a bit ambiguous. It could be talking about the fact that since Jesus will be ruling personally upon the earth, that it will be more of a paradise. I'm not exactly sure what it means by "and the earth will be renewed," that part.
We do believe that the earth will become the celestial kingdom. The celestial kingdom is the earth.
Yes, but that is after the 1,000-year reign of Jesus.
At least for a while until we go get our own planets, right?
And the unleashing
of
Satan.
Is Elohim, our great God, is he on the planet that he was a man on? Like with, a couple billion other gods who are all ruling from their the same planet?
Yeah, that goes against King Follett, though.
With the babies?
The babies on the thrones?
The baby gods.
No, but that like God had a father? I don't think that was on King Follett. I think that he was like the prime primo intelligence of all of them. But
we're
getting
off
track.
No, we're going to be going over that here in a few short weeks when we are reviewing the Adam God doctrine and who exactly Elohim was, Jehovah, Jesus, and Adam.
Yeah.
And here's a clue. They were all different people.
Okay. Even though Elohim is plural?
Yeah.
And none of them were babies.
Elohim, they're just referring to the Heavenly Mother as well, the plural.
Okay.
Elohima.
Elohima.
This is getting more and more complicated.
It says Elohim. Elohim.
Eloher.
Elohim.
I had an institute teacher who told me, and the class, it was sort of like, this is so sacred that, you know, don't tell anyone.
Because I'll get in trouble.
And he said that Adam was the Holy Ghost. And that's a secret doctrine that I have had confirmed to me when, you know.
Oh, wow.
Adam was the Holy Ghost. I've heard that one. Also, there's people who believe that Joseph Smith is the Holy Ghost.
I've heard that one, too.
Yeah.
Wow.
That is odd. So I like the,
it's not
I like the feminine
mother?
I like the feminine version of the Holy Ghost because she's comforting and soft and warm.
See,
and
the problem, Amy, you keep saying the Heavenly Mother. It's the Heavenly Mother's plural.
Right.
Well, to me, they're all the same mom. It's all mom. They're all my moms. I love all my moms.
Your sister, heavenly
goddesses.
Godmothers. Oh, this gets so complicated.
See, this is why we are not going to have any more revelation.
I want to point out that all of you
because we're just going to pick it to death.
But you guys all have the veil of darkness descended. It doesn't make sense to you because you're all a bunch of apostates.
I have an apostate theory.
Okay.
I think Heavenly Mother isn't there because God had a divorce.
There is no divorce in heaven.
Could be.
Neither are they given in marriage.
Well, God's kind of embarrassed, so he gave the doctrine that it's not actually there in heaven, but he's embarrassed.
She ran away, far, far away across the universe.
Now, what about the devil is really Heavenly Mother? Isn't that what Mr. Deity takes on?
Lilith?
Oh, Lucy.
Oh, is it Lucy? Oh, right. Oh, gosh.
All right. Any, do we have any other blasphemy on this? Oh, okay. But I mean, this is all, by the way, for those of you who think we just made all this up, we are not making anything up. These are.
Oh, yeah, we are.
Well, there's some sarcasm, but there's
I don't think I've ever heard any kind of real theory that God's divorced.
Oh, okay. The divorce and the God, the devil is Heavenly Mother. Those were made up on the spot. But everything else was we've all heard from other people.
Yeah, I'm just waiting for someone to question Mitt Romney about the Missouri Doctrine.
Yes. Yeah. Well,
I don't see what the problem is with the Missouri Doctrine. Like, what's the problem?
The part of the problem is you have to believe in a literal flood of Noah for any of it to make any sense.
Well,
because if Adam lived in Missouri, then how did all the Old Testament prophets get over to the Middle East?
Ships.
When has believing in the flood ever been a problem for political candidates?
Yeah. that's a good point.
Good point, yeah. It's the other. I think I kind of hope that Mitt Romney gets the nod, because it'd be fascinating for reporters to really dig into this a little bit deeper and start asking him some of these questions and see what kind of artful dodge he can give up. I'm sure the church would just back away from it, but it's going to be a hard one. Like I said in the beginning, they've already backed away from literal gathering of, bloom where you're planted, they say, right?
Yeah.
And it was a doctrine for a long time in the church that when you joined the church, you packed up your things and you moved to Utah. That's what you did. That's why all us righteous folks are here.
You mean, no. We had righteous progenitors.
No, we were the chosen generation, Silpha.
We were, but that...
We were held in reserve to the last
apparently,
day.
Apparently, we weren't good enough. We failed.
Well, yeah.
Did we lose our Skype buddies?
No. We're here out in the mission field.
I was wondering the same thing.
I'm out here where Brigham Young sent my ancestors, so.
Yeah. All right. And I'm in the state where Fanny Alger retired, so.
Wow.
Okay, so that's the literal gathering. I think that's probably as far as we're going to get tonight. So, any other last thoughts on 8, 9, and 10 of the Articles of Faith? I think my last thought is that 8 and 9 really sort of establish Mormonism importantly, and 10 is sort of, what makes Mormonism cool. Distinctive, these doctrines we're talking about are not any crazier than any other religion's doctrines. They just seem weird,
I think they're a little more out there than some others.
Really? Like,
yeah.
That Krishna was the ninth avatar of Vishnu?
Well, I guess I'm not thinking Eastern religions.
Like Pure Land Buddhism?
I'm thinking Christianity, because, we're Christian.
You ever been into, seen, a Greek Orthodox, ceremony?
And have you read Revelations?
The costumes, the Pope's hat,
There's some funky doodle stuff in Revelations.
Look, all these Christians.
I've seen the Four Horsemen.
All these Christians across the United States and through the industrial world, no matter how liberal they are going to go and drink the blood of their God in effigy. I mean, that's weird, right? That's strange. So I think Mormonism just looks strange because it's new.
Okay.
Yeah, I think number 10 is by far the most strange out of all of the Articles of Faith. I think that one gets the prize.
Yeah.
I just found it, I'm thinking about when I was a teenager and then going on my mission. I just found especially 9 and 10 super exciting, and it just fueled all of my missionary zeal to get out there and be part of this literal gathering process that was part of our Articles of Faith. And I saw that things had been delayed from the time of Joseph Smith, but certainly believed that they were going to happen, and probably even in my lifetime. And I remember looking in Mormon doctrine, something that the Talmud had prophesied, like 1912 or something, that the tribes would return as it had been prophesied, and there were people in the seats that day that would read the words that they brought with them, yes. You know, which speaks to 9 and 10 perfectly. And I thought, okay, you know, doing the math, well, maybe there are people that are still alive that were there that heard Talmage say that, that'd be about 80 or 90, but it could still happen. You know, it might happen within the next 5 or 10 years, and I'll be right there to see that. And, it was real formative for me in my beliefs and practices. So I don't know how alive and well it is now, but it sure was for me.
I think among traditional Mormons, like those who grew up, you know, in the Mormon corridor and that sort of thing, these beliefs are alive and well. They may not talk about them as much, but, you know, for those who are joining the church, you know, in Mexico City, they may not know this stuff. And that's kind of disheartening, because there's this two-tier church, and they're letting that happen by what they translate and what they talk about and what they correlate. But the brethren know darn well and sure that these doctrines are out there, and they're not doing anything to retract them. So the only conclusion we can make is that they're still alive and breathing.
Well, they are, because they're still being taught. It wasn't very many years ago that this teachings of the presidents of the church was being used. I didn't look at the year, but because I left the church before this was taught. But I do 2007, and they still have it in here.
I was taught by a seminary teacher in 1989 that pretty soon they'd run out of black babies, and black people would start having white kids. Wait. I mean, so,
the spirits, like, there were a limited number of black spirits, and they were just going to run out of them.
Yeah,
that is rich.
So ethnicity or race is eternal as well as gender.
It's which fence you were sitting on in the preexistence,
or which spiritual wife you're descended from.
These folk doctrines are alive and kicking out there, and I hate using the word folk doctrine, because they are doctrines. They have been taught, and there's nothing that makes them folk any more than anything else. They're just out of vogue right now.
Don't get me started on that, John.
Well, they're all okay. Then they're all folk doctrines. So like I say, there's just folk doctrines that are in vogue and folk doctrines that are out of vogue.
Yeah, some are official, some are unofficial, but they have the same amount of power in daily vocational religion.
Oh, I would say that some of these have more power. This myth of the literal gathering and Missouri and that, it sparks the imagination of members and keeps them going and talking more so than doing genealogy does.
Definitely.
Oh, well, all right. As always, discussion continues on our website. Check us out at mormonexpression.com and leave your comment, or you can look into our ball of glass and find out the future and the past. All right. Illustrious panel.
Thanks, and good night.
Thank you.
Night.
Good night.
See you.
As a